Well, good morning. My name is Joe Ananias, and I've just joined the staff here at St. George's as priest associate. Some of you may have heard me preach in the nave, but in case this is the first time you're seeing my face, I thought I'd introduce myself again. I love this church. I love St. George's, and I've admired it from afar for many years before I came here as really one of the most vibrant and wonderful places in the whole Episcopal Church. And it's Super Bowl Sunday. Most of you will know that. Well, I feel like this kid who's been playing high school football, and I just got drafted to the Kansas City Chiefs. So it's wonderful to be at St. George's, and I have so enjoyed getting to know many of you and look forward to getting to know more of you and serving the Lord alongside you here. What would you pray with me? Grant, Lord God, that my speech might not be in plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power, that our faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Amen. The great 20th century theologian Karl Barth once wrote an essay called The Strange New World Within the Bible. And what he meant by the title is not just that the Bible contains cultural expressions and patterns of thought that differ from those of the modern West. What he meant was that the more we learn to enter into the Bible's apparent strangeness, the more we find that what seems normal from our modern Western perspective is called into question. And the more we find ourselves aligned with the deepest truth about the world and the God who made it. One of the ways the Bible challenges our modern assumptions is that it asks us to reconsider what's most real. As 21st century people, we tend to think that what's most real is what we can see in front of us or what we can explain rationally, because indeed, there's quite a lot that we can see and explain. We've made staggering advances in fields like astrophysics and genetics and artificial intelligence. I love looking at those space photos from the James Webb Telescope that show us just how vast and beautiful the universe is, but also give us an even more precise grasp of the way that it's constituted. There's so much to be celebrated in all these things, and I don't for a second wish to diminish any of those things, but I do think that in our ever-increasing mastery of what we can see and explain, we risk forgetting that there's even more that we don't see and can't explain. In our gospel reading from Mark, over the past several weeks of Epiphany, we've encountered moments in the life of Jesus that are Epiphany moments. Moments where Jesus' divine power is manifest so that what is ordinarily invisible becomes visible. Epiphany begins with the Magi seeing a star over Bethlehem, and it continues with this incredible scene at Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit alights on him in bodily form as a dove, and the voice of the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." And then as we continue on in the journey of Mark's narrative, we see Jesus manifesting God's power over demons and sickness. And to the eyes of everyone around him, Jesus looks like an ordinary man, and yet these incredible things keep happening everywhere he goes. And just before our passage today, Mark's gospel reaches its most significant turn when Jesus asks the disciples about his own identity. "Who do people say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Jesus goes on to say that he's going to suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. And Peter rebukes Jesus in Matthew's gospel, "It will never be so for you, Lord." You see, Peter had a script of what it meant for someone to be the Messiah, but Jesus' script is very different. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Peter's mind, not only does the Messiah not suffer, but the Messiah comes as the greatest in a long line of prophets who powerfully manifested God's glory. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain with God, and when he came down, he had to wear a veil over his face because his face was shining. Elijah had a ministry of healing and raising the dead, and he himself didn't die, but as we heard read a moment ago, he was taken up to heaven in chariots of fire. So in Peter's mind, the Messiah's glory should be even more radiant, even more transparent to the presence of God. He should be even more indestructible. And yet, he tells Peter that he's going to suffer and die. Just 6 days after this conversation, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And the text says that he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such that no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, who were talking with Jesus. The text tells us that these three disciples who were there are terrified, and that Peter is confused, though I imagine a part of him is saying, "Yes, Jesus, this is what I'm talking about." He says, "It's good for us to be here," and he offers to build tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Peter, James, and John may have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but in this moment, they see it. Hardly anyone would have been more revered in Jewish tradition than Moses and Elijah. These disciples would have heard about these men their entire lives, but neither of them is the star of the show. No, they're here for Jesus. Moses and Elijah had both had extraordinary mountaintop experiences with God, but this moment surpasses them because in this moment they see God face to face in the person of Jesus. And then comes a thick cloud, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And out of the cloud, a voice of the Father who speaks with reference not to Moses or Elijah, but to Jesus. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." When Jesus is transfigured, this isn't simply a one-off miracle where Jesus' clothes become a little brighter. This is a moment where the disciples are allowed to glimpse the way things really are. They're allowed for a moment to see what is ordinarily unseen, but what is in fact most real. They're allowed for a moment to see this man with whom they've worked and eaten and shared in ministry, and that this man is none other than very God himself. The transfiguration account comes in the gospel narrative just before Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so we reflect on it in this final Sunday before Lent, for good reason. And what the transfiguration tells us is that the one who went to the cross for our sake is not simply a good man, but the Lord of glory. What the world sees is a man unjustly executed, and that he is. But what is unseen And yet most real is that he is God, willingly offering himself for your sins and mine to draw us back into communion with himself. Eventually, Peter, James, and John go back down the mountain. They carry on life as it had been. But later in the gospel, as you probably know, when it comes time for Jesus to be handed over and arrested, Scripture tells us that they all deserted him and fled. Even when we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we forget, we falter, and we're faced with the things we see in front of us that fill us with fear. The transfiguration allows us to see what's most real at the cross of Jesus, but what about the darkness and suffering that we continue to experience? At different points in our lives, we all face dark and difficult things that can feel like the most real thing, the reality that determines everything else. Maybe it's depression or anxiety. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of a relationship. Maybe it's an illness. How is the transfiguration good news in those places? Some of you may know that this past year I was diagnosed with ALS. ALS is a neurological disease that progressively causes significant disability. Started with a pain in my leg and then a weakness in my hand that was initially thought to be carpal tunnel. But as time went on, it seemed like there was something more serious going on. And after some deliberations at the end of May, we found out it was ALS. I've been receiving excellent medical care, and I've been surrounded in so many ways by the love of the body of Christ here at St. George's and elsewhere. This diagnosis is the kind of diagnosis that wants to assert itself as the most real thing in my life. And there are moments when it feels that way. But I want to tell you that from the beginning of this ordeal, God has been there, moving in power in my life, reasserting himself as the most real, reminding me that he died for me, that he rose for me, that he's on his throne in glory, and that come what may, I belong to him. So many friends and family are joining us in praying for my complete healing, and I believe that God can heal and wants to heal. I believe that nothing is impossible for God. In fact, just 2 summers ago, we prayed for God to heal our baby daughter, Elizabeth, who was facing a grim prognosis in utero, and God healed her. However long this trial that we're facing persists, I know that the Lord is present. I know that he's good. I know that he'll never let us go. The day I was diagnosed, I received a text from David Barr here at St. George's. He told me that he woke in the middle of the night thinking about me and my family, and he was led to a passage of Scripture from 1 Peter. Now, this is the same Peter we've been talking about who saw Jesus' glory manifest on the mountain. And Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." David went on to reflect that our ultimate hope is grounded in and secure because of the objective resurrection of Jesus Christ. The transfiguration is an anticipation of Jesus' resurrection glory. It shows us that the way things really are with Jesus are the way things really will be for us and all creation when he returns. And that means that you and I have a living hope because in Christ, our future is glory. I wonder what feels most real to you this morning, what you brought into the room today. Whatever it is, whatever burden you're carrying, whatever darkness you're facing, the good news is this, that the God of glory went to the cross for you and rose again for you, and he's coming again for you. He is for you, and he loves you. That's what's most real. That's the way things really are.